This is a reading of a collection, a cycle of lectures by Rudolf Steiner, entitled The Apocalypse of St. John, Lectures on the Book of Revelation, given in Nuremberg from the 17th of June to the 30th of June, 1908. And this is a 1993 copyright by Anthroposophic Press. Introductory lecture, given in Nuremberg, on the 17th of June, 1908. In the autumn of this year, Nuremberg can celebrate a fine centenary, for it was in 1808 that this city received one of the greatest German spirits within her walls. He was one of those spirits of whom we hear little today, and whose works are understood still less. But he will signify very much for man's spiritual life in the future, once he is understood. He is certainly difficult to understand, and it may be some time before people grasp him again. In the autumn of 1808, Hegel became headmaster of the Royal Grammar School in Nuremberg. He made a statement that we may today perhaps take as a guiding maxim for what we are going to study. He said, "The most profound thought is united with the figure of Christ, with the outer historical figure. And the very greatness of the Christian religion lies in the fact that with all its profundity, it is easily grasped by consciousness with regard to the historical facts, while, at the same time, challenging us to penetrate more deeply. This goes for every educational level, and it also satisfies the highest demands." These are the words of Hegel, the German philosopher. That the Christian faith, the message of the gospel, can be understood at every level of consciousness has been taught for a span of time to be reckoned almost in millennia. To show that it is a summons to the deepest thought, to the deepest penetration into mankind's whole fund of wisdom, will be one of the tasks of the anthroposophical spiritual stream of spiritual science, if this is understood in its true sense and inmost impulse, and made the master of human life. What we are to consider today will be misunderstood if it is thought that anthroposophy or spiritual science is in any way a new religion, or desires to establish a new religious faith in place of an old one. One might say, so as not on any account to be misunderstood, that once spiritual science is grasped aright, it will be clear that though it is the surest and firmest supporter of religious life, in itself it is no religion, nor will it ever contradict any religion as such. It is another matter, however, that it can be the tool with which to explain the profoundest wisdom and truths and the most earnest and vital secrets of religions, and show how they may be understood. It may seem somewhat far-fetched if we make the following comparison, in order to show the relation of anthroposophy to ancient religious documents, parenthesis, and today we shall be concerned with the ancient religious documents of Christianity, close parenthesis. Anthroposophy is related to ancient religious documents as mathematics is related to the documents or books on mathematics that have appeared in the course of mankind's historical development. We have an old work which is really of interest only to students of history versed in mathematics, namely the geometry of Euclid. It contains, for the first time in a scholastic form, the mathematical and geometrical facts that are now even taught to children in school. How few of the children are aware, however, that all that they learn about parallel lines, triangles, angles, etc., stands in that old book, that it was given to humanity then for the first time. It is quite right to make the child conscious that one can realize these things in oneself. That if the human spirit sets its forces in motion and applies them to the forms of space, it is able to realize these forms without reference to that ancient book. Yet, someone who has never heard of the book and has been taught mathematics and geometry will value and understand it in the right sense if he one day comes across it. He will know how to prize what was given to mankind by the one who set this work for the first time before the human spirit. In this way, one might characterize the relation of spiritual science to ancient religious documents. The sources of spiritual science are such that if it is understood in its true impulse, it is not to be dependent on any kind of document or tradition. Just as mankind's other knowledge gives us what we know about the sense world surrounding us, because man freely uses his powers, so the deeper spiritual, supersensible forces and faculties, for the moment slumbering in man's soul, provide a knowledge of all that is supersensible and invisible underlying everything visible. When man uses the tools of his senses, he can perceive what the sense world offers him, and also link and join with his intellect what he perceives. In the same way, someone using the means handed down to him through spiritual science can look behind the veils of sense existence to the spiritual origins, to where beings weave and work, which are imperceptible to the physical eye and ear, and yet can be perceived supersensibly. Thus, it is in the free use of man's forces, though they are still slumbering as supersensible forces in the majority of humankind, that we have the source, the free independent source of spiritual knowledge, just as the source of external knowledge lies in the free use of those forces that are directed to the sense world. And when man has come, by whatever means, into possession of the knowledge that leads him into the supersensible behind the sensible, the invisible behind the visible, a knowledge as definite as his knowledge of outer objects and events, then he may go to the traditional books and records. Furnished with supersensible knowledge, he may approach the records, through which, during the course of evolution, tidings have reached man of the supersensible world, just as the geometrician approaches the geometry of Euclid. And then he tests them from a standpoint similar to that of the modern geometrician who tests the geometry of Euclid. He can prize and recognize these documents at their true value. Nor does one who approaches the records of the Christian message, equipped with knowledge of the supersensible world, find that they lose in value. Indeed, on the contrary, they appear in a more brilliant light than they showed first to those armed only with faith. They prove to contain deeper wisdom than had been dreamt of earlier, before the advent of anthroposophical knowledge. But we must be clear on another point before we can find our proper position with regard to the right relation of anthroposophy to the ancient religious documents. Let us ask ourselves, who is better able to judge the geometry of Euclid? One who can translate the words literally and wants to reveal the contents without having first penetrated into the spirit of geometry? Or one who already understands geometry and is therefore able to discover it in the book? Let us think of a mere philologist, one who knows nothing of geometry. How many incorrect statements would appear if he tried to convey the meaning of the contents? That is what many have done with the ancient records of religion, even those who are supposed to be chosen to fathom their true sense. They have gone to these records without first having any independent knowledge of supersensible facts. And so we have today most careful explanations of religious documents, explanations that explore the history of the time and show how the documents originated, and so on. But the explanations resemble explanations of Euclid's geometry by a non-geometrician. Religious knowledge, and this we will hold fast, can only be found if one is aided by spiritual scientific knowledge, although spiritual science can only be an instrument of the religious life, never a religion itself. Religion is best characterized through the content of the human heart, that sum of feelings and emotions through which man sends up to the supersensible beings and powers all that is best in the susceptibility of his soul. The character of a man's religion depends on the fire of these feelings, the strength of his sensitivity, the nature of these feelings, just as it is on the warm pulse beat in his breast, and on his feeling for beauty that a man's approach to a picture will depend. True it is that the content of the religious life is what we call the spiritual or supersensible world. But just as little as an aesthetic feeling for art is the same as an inner spiritual grasp of its laws, though it may assist understanding, just as little are the wisdom, the science that lead into the spiritual worlds, the same as religion. This science will make religious feeling more earnest, worthier, greater, broader, but it will not be religion itself. Grasped in its true sense, it may lead to religion. If, from this spiritual scientific standpoint, we wish to understand the force and significance, the sense and spirit of the Christian religious message, we must penetrate widely into spiritual life. We must look back into times of a primeval past, the pre-religious age of mankind, and try to envisage the origin of religion. Is there a pre-religious age of humanity? Yes, a time existed on earth when there was no religion. This is acknowledged by spiritual science, though in a very different sense from the assertions of materialistic cultural wisdom. What does religion signify for mankind? It was, and for a long time will still be, what the word itself signifies. The word religion means the uniting of man with his divine element, with the world of the spirit. The religious ages were essentially those in which man longed for union with the divine, be it out of the sources of knowledge, or from a certain feeling, or because he felt that his will could only be strong if it was permeated by divine forces. Ages in which man had an inner premonition rather than external knowledge, in which he sensed rather than saw that a spiritual world was around him, these are the religious ages of our earth. And before these ages were others, when man did not need such a sense of longing for union with a supersensible spiritual world, because he knew that world, as today he knows things of the sense world. Does man need to be convinced of the existence of stones, plants, animals? Does he need documents or doctrines to prove to him or let him surmise that there are rocks, plants, animals? No, for he sees them round him, and therefore does not need a religion of the sense-perceptible world. Let us imagine someone from quite another world, possessing quite different senses and organs of knowledge. One who would not see the stones, plants, and animals, because to him they would be invisible. Let us imagine that he was informed through writings or in some other way of their existence, which to you is a matter of direct sight and knowledge. What would that be for him? It would be religion. If he were informed through some book of the existence of stones and plants and animals, it would be religion to him, for he has never seen them. There was a time in which humanity lived amongst those spiritual beings and facts that are recorded in religious doctrines and teachings of wisdom. The word evolution has become a magic word in many fields of thought about the world today, but it has been applied by science solely to outer sense perceptible facts. To one who regards the world from the standpoint of spiritual science, absolutely everything is in process of evolution, and most of all, human consciousness. The state of consciousness in which you live today, through which when you wake in the morning you are able to grasp the world with your senses, this state has evolved from a different one. We call this present consciousness clear day consciousness. But this clear day consciousness has evolved from an ancient state, which we call the twilight picture consciousness of mankind. There, however, we reach back to mankind's early evolutionary conditions, of which anthropology has nothing to report, since it uses only the instruments of the senses and methods of the intellect. It believes that man went through conditions in the far past which were the same as those through which the creatures of the animal world are passing today. We have seen in earlier lectures how the relation of man to the animal is to be understood. Man was never a being like the animals of today, nor is he descended from such beings. If he were to describe the forms out of which man has evolved, they would prove very different from those of present-day animals. These are creatures that have stayed behind at earlier stages of evolution, having conserved these stages and hardened them. Man has grown beyond his earlier evolutionary stages. The animal has gone down below them. So in the animal world we see something like backward brothers of mankind, who no longer, however, bear the form of those earlier stages. The earlier stages of evolution took their course when there were different conditions of life on the earth, when the elements were not distributed as they are today, when man was not encumbered with the kind of body he now bears, and yet was man. He was able to wait, figuratively speaking, within the course of evolution for his entry into the flesh, was able to wait until the fleshly materiality had reached a condition in which he could develop the forces of the present spirit. The animals were unable to wait. They became hardened at an earlier stage, took on flesh earlier than was right. They were therefore obliged to stay behind. We can thus picture that man once lived under other conditions and in other forms of consciousness. If we follow these forms of consciousness back for thousands and thousands of years, we shall always find different ones. What today we call logical thought, intellect, understanding, only evolved later in man's history. Much stronger were certain forces in him that are already beginning to decline, such as, for instance, memory. In an earlier age, memory was far more developed than it is now. With the growth of the intellect in mankind, memory has receded considerably into the background. If one uses some measure of practical observation, one can still recognize that what spiritual science relates is not said without foundation. People might assert that if that were true about memory, then a person remaining backward in development by some chance should be backward least of all in memory. It would also have to be shown that if intellectuality were fostered in a person artificially kept back, then his memory would suffer. Here in the city it has been possible to observe a characteristic case of this very nature. Professor Daumer, whom one must hold in the very highest esteem, observed this case very thoroughly. It was the case of that human being so enigmatic for many people, who was once placed into this city in a mysterious way. and who, in just as mysterious a way, met his death in Ansbach. An author, in order to indicate the mystery of his life, wrote that as he was carried out to burial, the sun was setting on the one horizon, and the moon was rising on the other. I speak, as you know, of Kaspar Hauser. If you disregard all the pros and cons that have been asserted, if you look only at what has been fully verified, you will know that this foundling, who was one day simply there in the street, and who, since he did not know whence he came, was called the Child of Europe, could neither read nor write when he was found. At the age of 20 he possessed nothing of what is gained through the intellect, but he had a remarkable memory. As they began to instruct him, as logic entered his soul, his memory disappeared. This transition in consciousness was accompanied also by something else. He possessed at first an incredible and entirely inborn truthfulness, and it was precisely in this truthfulness that he went more and more astray. The more he nibbled, so to say, at intellectuality, the more it vanished. There would be many things to study were we to enter deeply into this human soul that was artificially held back. It is not difficult for the student of spiritual science to credit the popular tradition, so unacceptable to the learned people of today, which relates that while Kaspar Hauser still knew nothing, while he still had no idea that there were beings besides himself of different form, he exercised a remarkable effect upon quite savage creatures. Savage animals became cowed and mild. Something streamed from him that made such creatures gentle, although they savagely attacked anyone else. We could, in fact, penetrate deeply into the soul of this remarkable personality, so enigmatic to many. And you would see how things that cannot be explained from ordinary life are led back through spiritual science to spiritual facts. Such facts cannot be learnt by speculation, but only by spiritual observation, though they are comprehensible to an unbiased and logical thinking. All this has only been said in order to show you the way to the thought that modern consciousness has evolved from another age-old state of consciousness, when man was not in direct touch with outer objects in the modern sense, but on the other hand was in connection with facts and beings of the spiritual world. A man did not see another's physical form, which, anyway, did not exist as we know it today. When another being approached him, a sort of dream picture arose in his soul, and by its shape and coloring he knew whether the other was antagonistic to him or sympathetic. Such a consciousness perceived spiritual facts and the spiritual world. Today man is among beings of flesh. At that time, when he turned his gaze to himself, and himself was soul and spirit, he lived among spiritual beings. They were present for him. He was a spirit among spirits. Although his consciousness was only dreamlike, yet the pictures that arose in him were in living relation to his environment. That was the far distant age when man still lived in a spiritual world. Later, he descended from it in order to create for himself a corporeal nature for the consciousness that befits him today. Animals already existed as physical creatures, while man still perceived in spiritual realms. He lived at that time among spiritual beings. And just as you need no proof to be convinced of the presence of stones, plants, and animals, so man in those primeval times needed no testimony in order to be convinced of the existence of spiritual beings. He lived among spirits and divine beings, and therefore needed no religion. That was the pre-religious age. Then man descended. The earlier form of consciousness changed into the modern. Colors and forms are no longer perceived as floating in space. Color is laid upon the surface of sense objects. In the same measure as man learned to direct his external senses to the outer world, did this outer world draw itself like a veil, like the great Maya, over the world of spirit. And mankind had to receive tidings of the spiritual world through this veil. Religion became necessary. There is also a condition, however, between the time preceding a religious consciousness and the time of actual religious consciousness. There is an intermediate condition. Thence stem the mythologies, sagas, folk stories of the spiritual worlds. It is a dreary, arid learning with no inkling of real spiritual processes that asserts that all the figures of Nordic or Germanic mythology, of Greek mythology, all the records of gods and their deeds are merely inventions of popular fantasy. They are not the inventions of popular fantasy. The people do not indulge in such fancies and say that a few clouds scudding across the sky are little sheep. That the people have such fantasies is a fiction of our modern learnedness, which abounds in living in lively fantasy about such things. The truth of the matter is quite different. Everything in the old sagas and stories of the gods is the last relic, the last memory of pre-religious consciousness. The lore has remained of what men themselves have seen. Those who describe Wotan, Thor, Zeus, and so on, did so because they remembered that such things had been experienced once upon a time. Mythologies are fragments, broken pieces, of what has once been experienced. The intermediate stage was present in another way as well. Even when clever men had already, let us say, become very clever, there were still persons who, under exceptional conditions, parenthesis, call them states of entrancement or insanity, as you will, close parenthesis, could see into the spiritual worlds, who could still perceive what in earlier times was seen by all. They recounted that they themselves still saw something of the spiritual world. This was linked with the memories in a way that led to a living faith among the people. That was a state of transition, leading to the actual religious condition. How was the way paved in mankind to an actual religion? By man finding ways and means of so developing his inner being that he was once more able to behold the worlds from which he had sprung, which he used to see in a dull consciousness. And here we come upon a chapter that to many modern minds contains but little probability, the question of initiation. What are the initiates of mankind? They are those who so developed their inner nature of soul and spirit through certain methods that they grew again into the spiritual world. There is initiation. In every soul, supersensible forces and faculties lie dormant. There is, or at least there can be, for every human being a great and mighty moment when these forces awaken. We can gain some idea of this moment if we picture the general course of mankind's evolution. To speak in the words of Goethe, we can say, we can look back into the far past when the human body had no such physical eye or physical ear as exist today. We look back to times when there were undifferentiated organs, able neither to see nor to hear, at the places where these organs are now situated. A time came for physical mankind when such blind organs evolved to radiant points, gradually unfolding more and more until light itself dawned upon them. In the same way, a time came when the human ear had developed to a point, when the former silent world revealed itself in tones and harmonies. Just as the sun worked with its forces to form man's eyes out of his organism, so today man can live in accordance with his spirit in a way that will let the organs of soul and spirit, that are largely undeveloped in present-day mankind, unfold in a similar way. The moment is possible, and for many has already dawned, when the soul and spirit are transformed, just as once the external physical organism was transformed. New eyes and ears arise through which the light shines, and tones resound out of the spiritually dark and silent world. Development is possible, even to the point of living into the higher worlds. That is initiation. And in the mystery schools, methods of initiation are given into men's hands, just as in ordinary life, the methods of the chemical laboratory or of biological research are made available. The difference is only this. External science has to prepare instruments and other apparatus for its use, while he who would become an initiate has but one instrument to perfect, namely himself, in all his forces. Just as the force of magnetism can lie dormant in iron, so there slumbers in the human soul the power to penetrate into the spiritual world of light and sound. And so the time came when normal mankind saw only physical sense existence, while the leaders were initiates, who could see into the spiritual worlds and give information and explanation of the facts of that world in which man had earlier lived. Where does the first stage of initiation lead? How does it appear to the human soul? Do not believe that this development is merely a matter of philosophic speculation, a puzzling out of concepts, a refinement of ideas. The ideas man has about the sense world are transformed in one who grows into the spiritual world. No longer does he apprehend things through sharply outlined concepts, but through pictures, through imaginations. For man grows into the spiritual process of world creation. The firm, definite contours of objects in the physical material world exist, in fact, nowhere else. In the world creative process, the animal does not appear with a clear outline. One has there something like a basic idea of the animal, from which the diverse external forms can originate, a living reality membered in itself. One must take one's stand strictly on the basis of Goethe's words, quote, "All things corruptible are but a semblance," close quote. The initiate learns at first to know and grasp in pictures. In pictures he learns to ascend into the spiritual world. There his consciousness must be more mobile than the one which serves us for apprehending the surrounding sense world. Hence this stage of development is called imaginative consciousness. It leads man again into the spiritual world, but not in a twilight state. The initiate consciousness to be gained is clear and bright, as clear as man's consciousness by day. The human being is thus enriched, for to his day consciousness is added consciousness of the spiritual world. Thus, in the first stage of initiation, man lives in imaginative consciousness. And it is the experiences in the spiritual worlds of those thus initiated that are told to mankind in the ancient documents, just as the lower science of geometry was imparted to mankind by Euclid. We recognize what stands in these records when we go back to the sources, the spiritual vision of the initiates. Thus, it was among mankind, up to the appearance of the greatest being who has trodden upon the earth, Christ Jesus. With his appearance, a new element enters evolution. If we would understand the essential nature of the new element bestowed on mankind through Christ Jesus, we must realize that in all pre-Christian initiation, the candidate had to step completely outside the rest of human evolution, His soul was worked upon in centers of profoundest mystery. Above all, we must realize that when man raised himself again into the spiritual world, something of that ancient, merely dreamlike picture consciousness still remained. Man had to retreat from this sense world to be able to enter the spiritual world. That this is no longer necessary today has been brought about through the appearance of Christ Jesus on the earth, through the fact that the Christ principle has entered mankind, the central being, the very center of the spiritual world, has once existed historically in a human being on this earth. It is the same being for whom all those have longed, who have developed a religious life, who have beheld in the mystery centers, who have left the sense world in order to enter the spiritual world. The being of whom it has been proclaimed that man confronts him as his highest nature. This has entered mankind's evolution with Christ Jesus. One who understands something of genuine spiritual science knows that all religious prophecy before the coming of Christ Jesus is an annunciation of his coming. When the ancient initiates wished to speak of the highest that was accessible to them in the spiritual world, what they were able to see as the origin of all things, then under the most diverse names, it was of Christ Jesus that they spoke. We need remember only one example, the Old Testament, which is itself a prophecy. We remember how, when Moses was to lead his people, he received the command, "Say to thy people that the Lord God has said unto thee what thou shalt do." Then Moses asks, "How will the people believe me? How can I convince them? What shall I say when they ask who has sent me?" And he was commanded, "Say the I am has sent thee." Read it again and compare as exactly as you can with the original text, and you will see its significance. The I am. What does that mean? The I am is the name for the divine being, the Christ principle of man, the being of whom man feels a drop, a spark within himself, when he can say, I am. The stone cannot say, I am. The plant cannot say, I am. The animal cannot say, I am. Man is the crown of creation, inasmuch as he can say, I am, to himself, inasmuch as he can utter a name which does not hold good for anyone but the one who utters it. You alone can call yourself I, capital I. No one else can call you I. Here the soul speaks within itself in a word to which none other has entrance, except a being who comes to the soul through no external sense, on no outer path. Here the God speaks. Hence the name I Am was given to the Godhead who fills the world. Say that the I Am has told thee. Thus was Moses to speak to his people. Men learn only gradually to understand fully the deep meaning of this I Am. They did not feel themselves as individuals at once. You can still find this in the Old Testament. There men did not as yet feel themselves an individual. Even the members of the Germanic tribes, right into the time of the Christian Church, did not feel themselves to be individualities. Think back to the Cherusci, the Teutons, and so on, the Germanic tribes and those in whose land modern Germany now lies. The separate members felt the tribal ego and themselves as a part of it. A man would not have said, I am, in the clear, definite way it is said today. He felt himself part of an organism composed of those who were related by blood. This blood relationship assumes the greatest proportions among the followers of the Old Testament religion. The individual feels himself sheltered in the whole folk, which for him is ruled by one ego. He knows the meaning of, quote, I and the father Abraham are one, close quote. For he traces the blood relationship back through the generations to Abraham. If he wishes to go beyond his single ego, he knows himself to be sheltered in the father Abraham, from whom all the blood flows down that is the external bearer of the common folk ego through the generations. Now if this expression, which signified the highest they knew to the people of the Old Testament, is compared with what has been brought through Christ Jesus, then as with a lightning flash, the whole advance that has come about through Christian evolution is illumined. Before Abraham was the I Am. What does this mean? Before Abraham was the I Am. Parenthesis, that is the right rendering of the biblical passage. Close parenthesis. It means go back through all generations, and you find something in yourself, in your own individuality, which is even more eternal than what flows through all blood-related generations. Before the ancestors were, was the I Am. That being which extends into every human being, of which each human soul can directly feel something in itself. Not, quote, I and the father Abraham, close quote. Not I and a temporal father, but I and a spiritual father, who has no part in anything perishable. We are one. I and the Father are one. The Father dwells in the individual. The divine principle lives in him, something which was, which is, and which shall be. Men have actually only begun, during the course of 2,000 years, to feel the force of this world impulse. In future ages, however, they will fully realize the significance for mankind of this forward leap in the mission and evolution of the earth. What ancient initiates sought could only be realized if one went beyond the individual human being and grasped the spirit of a whole people. If in the ordinary world some person heard this, he said, "That is something transient that begins with birth and ends with death." But if he was initiated in the secret of the mysteries, he saw what the other sensed and felt as the same as what flows through the blood of the generations, something that is an actual being, his folk spirit. He could see what can be reached only in the spiritual realm and not in external reality. He could see a divine being who flows through the blood of the generations. To stand face to face in spirit before this God was possible only in the mysteries. Those who were gathered with full understanding round Christ Jesus as his intimate pupils were conscious that a being of divine spiritual nature stood outwardly before them, clothed in the flesh of a human personality. They sensed Christ Jesus to be the first who in a single man encompassed a spirit such as was otherwise felt only by interrelated groups and could only be seen in the spiritual world by initiates. He was the first born among men. The more a man becomes individual, the more he can become a bearer of love. Where blood links men together, they love because they are led by the blood to what they should love. When man is granted individuality, when he tends and nurtures the divine spark within him, then the impulses of love, the waves of love, must pass from man to man in freedom of the heart. And thus with this new impulse, man has enriched the old bond of love that is bound to the blood tie. Love passes over gradually into spiritual love, which flows from soul to soul, and which will ultimately encompass all humanity in a common bond of brother love. But Christ Jesus is the force, the living force, once historically and externally present, through whom, for the first time, mankind has been brought to fraternity. And men will learn to understand this bond of brother love, as perfected, spiritualized Christianity. People say very lightly today that theosophy ought to seek the common kernel of truth in all religions, for the contents of all religions are the same. People who talk like that and only compare religions in order to note the abstract resemblance have no understanding of the principle of evolution. It is not for nothing that the world evolves. All religions undoubtedly contain the truth, but inasmuch as they evolve from form to form, they evolve to higher forms. As far as truth is concerned, if you search deeply enough, you can find teachings in other religions that are also to be found in Christianity. Christianity has not brought new doctrine. The essential element of Christianity does not lie in its teachings. Take the founders of pre-Christian religions. In their case, it was what they taught that mattered. If they themselves had remained unknown, their teaching would have been preserved, and this would have been enough for mankind. But with Christ Jesus, that is not the point. What matters is that he was there, that he has lived here on this earth in a physical body. Not belief in his teaching, but in his person, that is the essential thing. The point is that he has been beheld as the firstborn among mortals, he whom one asks, "If you were in the position in which I find myself, would you feel as I do? Would you think as I am now thinking? Will as I am willing?" That is the important thing, that he is the greatest example as personality, with whom it is not a matter of listening to his teaching, but of looking at him himself and seeing how he acted. And so the intimate pupils of Christ Jesus speak quite differently from the pupils and disciples of other religious founders. These pupils and disciples say, "The Master has taught this or that." The disciples of Christ Jesus say, "We are not telling you invented myths and doctrines. We tell you what our eyes saw, our ears heard. We have heard the voice. Our hands have touched the source of life, whereby we have community with you." And Christ Jesus himself said, "You shall bear witness for me in Jerusalem, in Judea, to the end of the earth." Those words say something very important. Testimony shall you bear for me to the end of the earth. That means that there will at all times be those who, just like the men in Judea and Galilee, can say, out of direct knowledge, who Christ was in the sense of the gospel. Quote, "in the sense of the gospel," close quote. What does that mean? Nothing less than that he was from the beginning the principle that lived in all creation. He says, "If you do not believe in me, believe at least in Moses. For if you believe in Moses, then you believe in me, for Moses has spoken of me." We have today seen this. Moses spoke of him by saying, "The I Am has said it to me." The I Am, who up to then was only perceptible in the Spirit. The fact that the Christ entered visibly into the world, appearing as man among men, is what distinguishes the Christ gospel from the divine proclamations of other religions. In all of these religions, spiritual wisdom was directed to something which was outside the world. Now, with Christ Jesus, something entered the world which was itself to be grasped as a sense phenomenon. What did the first disciples experience as the ideal of their wisdom? No longer merely to understand the life of the spirits in spirit land, but how the highest principle could have been present on the earth in the historical personality of Christ Jesus. It is much easier to deny divinity to this personality than to feel in this way. Here lies the distinction between a certain doctrine of early Christian times and what we may call inner Christianity, the distinction between Gnosis and esoteric Christianity. Gnosis certainly recognizes Christ in his divinity, but It could not raise itself to the conception that the Word has become flesh and dwelt among us, as the writer of the John Gospel emphasizes. He says, "You shall look upon Christ Jesus, not as something to be grasped purely in the invisible, but as the Word, which has become flesh and dwelt among us." You must know that with this human personality, a force has appeared which will work into the farthest future, which will encircle the earth with true spiritual love as a force that lives and works in all that lives into the future. And if man gives himself up to this force, he grows into the spiritual world from which he has descended. He will ascend again to where the initiate's vision can already reach today. Man will divest himself of what belongs to the senses when he penetrates into the spiritual world. The candidate who was initiated in ancient times could see, in retrospect, the far past of spirit life. Those who are initiated in the Christian sense, through receiving the impulse of Christ Jesus, are enabled to see what becomes of this earthly world of ours when mankind acts in the sense of the Christ impulse. As one can look back to earlier conditions, so, starting from the coming of Christ, one can look into the farthest future. We can say, thus consciousness will alter again. Thus will man stand in the relationship of the spiritual to the sense world. Earlier initiation was directed to the past, to age-old wisdom. Christian initiation reveals the future to one who is to be initiated. That is a necessity. Man is to be initiated not only for his wisdom or for his feelings, but for his will. For he knows what he is to do if he can set himself goals for the future. Ordinary people in the sense world set themselves aims for the afternoon, for the evening or the morning. The spiritual man is able, out of spiritual principles, to set himself distant aims which pulse through his will and make his forces quicken. To set goals in this way before mankind means, in the true highest sense, in the sense of the original Christ principle, to grasp Christianity esoterically. In this way it was grasped by the one who has written the great principle of the initiation of the will, the writer of the Apocalypse. We misunderstand the Apocalypse if we do not understand it as the impulse giver for the future, for action and deed. Everything we have let pass before us today is to be understood out of anthroposophical spiritual science. I have been unable to give more than a slight sketch. When, through spiritual science, one grasps what lies behind the sense world, one can look with understanding at all that has been given in the Gospels, at what has been proclaimed in the Apocalypse. And the more deeply penetrating one's approach to the supersensible worlds can be, the more profound will be one's findings in the ancient Christian documents. The records of Christianity will appear in higher brilliance and with deeper truths when one goes to them strengthened with the spiritual vision that may be gained by the help of anthroposophy. True it is that the simplest heart can have some feeling of what truths lie hidden in Christianity. But man's consciousness will not be satisfied forever with a dim sensing. It will evolve higher and wish to have knowledge and understanding. Yet, even when it mounts to the highest wisdom, there will still be profound mysteries in Christianity. Christianity is for the simplest heart, but also for the most developed intellectuality. The initiate experiences it again as pictures, and so the naive consciousness may divine what truths are slumbering there. Man, however, will demand knowledge and not faith, and even then he will find satisfaction in Christianity. If the explanations of the Gospels were given him through spiritual science, he will find full and satisfying content in Christianity. Hence, spiritual science will take the place of even the highest philosophies of the past. It will bear testimony to the beautiful words of Hegel quoted at the beginning. Profoundest thought is linked with the historical, external figure of Christ Jesus, and every kind of consciousness, therein lies the greatness of Christianity, can grasp this Christianity externally. At the same time, however, Christianity demands the deepest and most penetrating wisdom. Christianity is for every level of education, but it can meet and satisfy the highest demands. That's the end of the introductory lecture to the Apocalypse of St. John lectures by Rudolf Steiner.